Well, we go to God's Word, and let me begin with a story, and I don't mean that I'm making it up. It's just something that happened. It's the year's 1916. Who was around? Raise your hand. Bruce and Mary, they raised their hand. All right? We're not going to pick on anyone else wearing a yellow shirt or anything. We're just going to be nice this Sunday. Okay? We're going to be nice. Not the guy standing in the back with a yellow shirt. Not that person. So it's 1916. Georgia Tech is playing a football game against Cumberland University. It's a tiny law school. And you see the final score there is 222-0. Looked it up. This has actually happened. Georgia Tech beat the Cumberland players also to a pulp. It was not only just psychologically devastating, it was physically devastating. The Cumberland players were tired, bruised, discouraged, afraid, no longer unified. They were defeated, and I have to believe that was only at the end of the first quarter. Look at that score, 63-0. I mean, even Georgia Tech got tired, winded toward the fourth quarter, you know, only 42 points. But first quarter, 63. I mean, it's the end of the first quarter, and you're like, nah, I don't want to do this anymore. And the best part of the game, the crowning action of their despair occurred, yikes, toward the end of the game. The quarterback snaps the ball. He fumbles it. All of a sudden, these linemen, they're just coming into the backfield. So he doesn't know what to do, so he looks at his fullback. And he says, pick it up, pick it up. And the fullback is going to do this. He looks down and he looks at these monsters coming in. And he says, no, no, I'm not going to pick it up. You dropped it. You pick it up. The fullback was tired of being pulverized. No more. Well, if we kept score on this first Easter Sunday, between the world of the disciples and the disciples, the score would be similar. About 222-0. We find them discouraged. We find them defeated, confused, afraid. They're hiding behind closed doors. After all, you know what's going on. All they know is just pieces, right? Their information is partial at best. They're hearing these rumors that Jesus is alive. They're also hearing that what did the Jewish priests, the religious leaders who had sway with the Roman government, what did they say happened to the body of Jesus? Talk to me in Matthew. Somebody say it. If you're online, scream it. I'll hear you. Yeah, yeah. So they're behind closed doors because now they're getting blamed for the missing body of Jesus. That means that they've not only gone against the religious establishment, they've gone against the Roman Empire. Because in order to do that, you got to break the Roman seal that was placed on the tomb. Once you do that, you've declared... Okay, you've declared war, pretty much. You've declared you've gone against the Roman Empire. So they're there. They're like, no. It's too much. Yes, we heard. We heard this, you know, this account. We heard from Mary. We've even heard from these two guys that were walking to Emmaus. They got to Emmaus. They ran back. This guy Cleopas is telling us that Jesus is alive, that he was there. But listen, when you're looking at them, it's too much. It's too much to hope for. It's like Cumberland getting to the fourth quarter and going, we're going to win. We're going to win. We're down whatever, 63 plus 63 plus 54 plus, you know, wherever they were in the fourth quarter before the 42 were scored. Or let's say there's 5 minutes left and it's 222-0 and Cumberland is going, we're going to do this. Well, you can only do that if there's a miracle. It really is. It would have been miraculous for them to do that. Well, when it comes to the disciples, I want to invite you to witness a miracle. And for that, we need to turn to two places. After they encounter Jesus, they're willing to pick up the ball again and run. So the first place that we need to turn to is the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24. Verses 36 through 49. I'm going to read it. You're going to follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Luke 24, 36 through 49. We're doing this two places so we can get the full experience of what's going on. 36 through 49, Luke 24. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Stop there. Again, he's referring to the Hebrew Scriptures, the three division: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And the Psalms is the capstone there of the writings. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." Let's look at a parallel passage, John chapter 20. Go there with me, please. John chapter 20. And that's going to be the focus, really, of our study. But Luke 24 gives us a good backdrop, helps fill in some blanks. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. John 20, 19 through 29. On the evening of that day, what day? Still Resurrection Day. Again, it's still the same first day of the week, all right? So again, just so again we can frame it. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, or in your translation may read Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." If you and I are not careful, especially when we study the latter part here, the John chapter 20, we will put the focus on Thomas. We'll make it all about Thomas, and we'll spiritualize Thomas and everything, but it shouldn't be. The central figure in this encounter is the risen Christ. The fact that there's doubt and the fact that there's other things going on, those are on the outside, but the central figure is the risen Christ. He once again makes a post-resurrection appearance. And he ministers to his own. So I want you to see a few things with me as we work our way through this section. Number one, a special word and commissioning from the risen Savior. You see it there in verses 19 through 21. There's a special word and a commissioning from the risen Savior. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." That's a special word. Verse 19, that's a special word. Peace be with you. I know that it was recorded in the Greek language of the New Testament, Koine Greek, but there's something inside of me that wants to believe that when Jesus arrives, and he arrives to those followers that feel like Cumberland University, instead of saying it in Greek, he may have just said, "Shalom Aleichem," in the mother tongue. Shalom Aleichem. You know, there's something about the mother tongue. If you're here and you're from another part of the world and you were raised there and you've been here and you love America and this is your country, but there's something that when they say it and they see you and they go, oye, ¿cómo te va? Dime, ¿sé de cuál vuelta? Now, many of you probably are just chalking that up to Hialeah slang. It's not. It's Calle Ocho slang, where I was raised. Worse than Hialeah, okay? But there's something about that. It's almost as if you're in a family gathering and you haven't seen that special someone and you hear their voice, okay? Well, I know what's recorded. I know where it came from. I understand the transmission. I understand all. But there's something inside my heart that wants to believe that. So just indulge me. He walks in. He says, Shalom Aleichem. You know, if it's you and me, we may not have said, peace be to you. I mean, they're behind these locked doors. These are the guys that had abandoned him, that had forsaken him. This is his first time with him. If I know myself, I'm not going to speak for you, I would not have said, peace be to you. I'll give you a piece of my mind. You worthless people that I'm dying and you're not even there. Where were you? And I would just give them a tongue lashing, you know, like the one that my parents used to give me when I crossed them and when I disrespected them. And they put me there and they said, Luisito, because in every Hispanic home, you always add the diminutive I-T-O to let you know that you're going to get it. Luisito, ven aquí. That's Luis, come over here. And I walked up reluctantly, already preparing for the worst. Because the tongue lashing was just a precursor to the physical. Yeah, the physical reminder that you don't cross the parental empire. Okay? But here he says, peace, peace. And listen, again, they're meeting in terror. What do they need? They need a word of encouragement. And without knocking, he just shows up. That's the beautiful part of this. He just goes to them. He knows that they're already afraid. Luke 24:37, they're frightened because there's, and they think it's a ghost. It's a spirit. And he goes, no, it's not. But again, the special word, peace. Peace be with you. Much more than a hello or a God bless you. Or if we're from the South, bless your heart. The shalom of this Easter Sunday is really the compliment to the it is finished of Good Friday. It is peace be with you. My sacrifice has been accepted by God the Father. In the Old Testament, peace, the shalom of God, is closely associated with the blessing of God, especially the salvation brought to the people of God through the expected or the anticipated Messiah. There's a special word, peace be with you. But there's also special commissioning. Don't miss that. It's not just the goosebumps and the, you know, oh my, no. He gets right to it. Verse 20 and 21, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Notice what happened. Number one, he dispels their fears and doubts in verse 20. He dispels them. Hey, listen, let me show you. I'm the real deal. I'm the real deal. Now, think with me about this. This is the resurrected Christ. They haven't seen him. The last time they saw him, they had run. They may have seen from afar the crucifixion. This is the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Yet, in his wisdom, God chose to keep 5 scars on that perfect body. 5 scars that remind us of the price that was paid. The Bible tells us you now we're going to get a glorified body. Some of us can't wait. You know what I mean? Everything's like a downward pull right now. No matter how much I suck it in, no matter how much I go like this, no matter how much I do this, it's a downward pull. We can't wait for that resurrected body. And the Bible says we're going to have a perfect resurrected body. And in Jesus' perfect resurrected body, he chose to keep 5 scars. Let that minister to you. That's a reminder for eternity of the price that was paid. He showed them the hands. You see, if it was perfect, like you and I are going to get, then there wouldn't have been any scars. But in his wisdom, God says, this is how it's going to work. And Jesus says, check it out. It's me. It's me. I'm the one. He showed, he displayed. That's what verse 20 says. And it's not a show and tell in order to you know, sometimes you know how we play it. We do a show and tell only to remind everybody of the great sacrifice that we paid. You know what I mean? We're serving the Lord, we're serving the neighbor, we're serving our spouse, whatever it may be. We do something and we get hurt. And then all of a sudden, you know, we get a scar, and then the show and tell is, you see what happened? You know what you mean? You know, Danielle, did you see what happened to me right here? Okay, this scar is here forever to remind you what a sacrificial husband I am. No, that's not the show and tell. Not that Alberto would do that. Mucho smart over there, okay? But that's not the kind of show and tell, like, oh, you see? This is what happened. This is what you guys caused me. You sometimes, if you're a parent, you know that. You give that psychological warfare. You tell your kid, you see, hey, Maddie, you see what happened to me? You see, I told you not to go there. And in my rush to get to you, I snapped my ankle. You like it now? Yeah, you like it now? Huh? I hope you do. No, that wasn't that kind of stuff. It's more like the soldier who goes to battle, comes home after being inflicted by you know, a bullet wounds, and he goes to his kids and he shows them. He says, listen, kids, this is just a reminder that this is what your freedom cost. He's not pulling rank. He's not being just over the top. Jesus is saying, this is just a reminder of the redemption paid in full. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at my side. He dispels fears and doubts. It is me, Yeshua. It is me, the resurrected Christ. Then in verse 21, he commissions them to lifelong service. 21, he said to them, peace be with you as the Father has sent me. As the Father has sent me. Don't lose track of the grammar. Just the same way I was on mission intentionally, I am now commissioning you intentionally. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. Lifelong service. Lifelong service. The resurrection of Christ produces a responsibility for you and me as followers of Christ. There's a responsibility. It's not just, okay, now I'm forgiven. Look what awaits for me. No. There's a commissioning. You need to be in lifelong service to the one who rescued you. But the foundation of all this is the peace of God. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I then send you. See, without the peace of God as the foundation, you and I don't have a ministry. How can enemies of the state proclaim a reconciliation with the state? I'm trying to use some terms maybe that'll click with you and me. How can you and I, traitors to the crown of heaven, unless we've been reconciled and through the reconciliation of God through Christ, we then now receive the peace with God. So we can then now minister the peace of God. But if you and I are busy still rebelling against God, and it might be in ways that don't think of the worst, just the reality that you make choices that say, I will not have Jesus reign in my life in all areas. Therefore, I don't believe that he's the one who forgives sin. So in my rebellion, my unbelief is what fuels your rebellion. Unbelief fuels any time you sin because you fail to believe that Jesus means what he says. So my unbelief, anytime you and I sin, even as believers, we are just displaying unbelieving hearts. Because we're saying to ourselves and we have convinced ourselves that what God has said, what God has revealed, he really didn't mean it. So I don't have to believe it. Therefore, I don't have to live by it. Therefore, I can then go my own way, do my own thing. And that's after you and I have been reconciled with God. But even outside the reconciliation, then you have enemies of the state trying to proclaim a message of reconciliation with the state. And it just doesn't work with that way. Peace is foundational to your mission, to my mission. You can't begin to serve the Lord until you are reconciled to the Lord. And then he commissions. Because you have the peace, you can then be the ambassador of Jesus Christ. On the screen, take this with you. Not only does Christ give us peace with God through his blood, that means his death, but he also gives us the peace of God through his abiding presence with us as we seek to accomplish the gospel mission. See, because the resurrection makes a difference, because we experience the peace of God, you and I can then do whatever he's asking us to do, represent him no matter where we go. For many of us, tomorrow will be the work day, the first day of the work week. Some of us are working later on this week, later on today. There's people working even right now. But for many here sitting, tomorrow will be the first day of the work week. And you'll be called to faithfully represent Christ in what you say, in what you think, in your behavior. Whether you're in the warehouse or in the White House. Whether you're the manager or the employee. Whether you own the business or the business owns you. You are called as a believer of Christ, as a follower of Jesus, to display Christ-like behavior. And look for ways that where Jesus says, I want you to be on mission. And I want you to look for ways to maybe share that message that has transformed your life. See, the reality is that Jesus concludes his Great Commission, Matthew 28, that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you always. But you see, the peace of the Lord not only works vertically, it also works horizontally. Take this with you. The peace that the Lord gives also extends our relationships with one another, or extends to. See, the worst thing that a church can do, the worst thing that a follower of Jesus can do is be known for someone who's contradictory. Okay, they proclaim one thing, but they live another. You can't sing holy, holy, holy on a Sunday and just talk trash all day, Monday through Saturday. You just can't. I mean, it contradicts. You and I, child of God, are the best evidence, the best announcement, the best advertisement, that's the word I'm looking for, in favor or against Christianity. Have you ever stopped to think that? In all relationships. I'm picking on Johnny today, so Johnny has someone with him today, and you know what that means? That Johnny now, all of a sudden, he's going to be seen. Hey, Johnny's the one. Look, Johnny's like, oh my gosh, he picked on me. Man, oh my. I'm not going to tell you where Johnny is, okay? But Johnny G, as I call him, Johnny G, all right? Where he's at, he's sending a message. Christianity's real, Christianity's not. Where his wife works, and she's working from home, but you're still sending a message. Christianity, because of how you deal with people. Christianity's real, Christianity's not. I picked on them today, but I can pick on any one of you. You know that. And you're lucky that I'm stuck behind here because of the live stream. Because if not, I would be right up there and everybody would be going the spiritual headache. Oh, God. So they got the pit bull chained down here. So the reality, though, is that where you and I go, as of even this afternoon, when we exit these doors or this building, remember, on the way out, look at that saying that we already take for granted. It's like white noise. You are now entering the mission field. You are now entering the mission. We are gathered to worship. We're gathered to get energy. We're gathered to proclaim the greatness of the Lord. And then we scatter for the rest of the week to make much of him in all relationships and in all venues. And that's what he's saying here. And the worst thing is when you and I contradict that because we're the ones that we're known as the ones that are not peaceful in our relationships. Ephesians chapter 2, he himself is our peace, who's made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That's why you and I are called the body of Christ. The body of Christ. We are diverse, yet we're one. Diverse, yet we're one. So he commissions them on the basis of the peace achieved at the cross. As the Father has sent me, I send you. Number two, special ministry from the risen Savior. Verses 22 and 23, a special ministry. Special ministry. You see it there in verse 22. And these are the troubled verses here in this section. And when he has said this, that means peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. They are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So let's talk through this. This special ministry includes two things. Number one, it includes a gift. It includes a gift. You see it there in verse 22. To attempt to serve the Lord in any capacity without the Spirit of the Lord is foolish and will not bring everlasting fruit. You and I can serve the Lord in the power of our flesh. We do it all the time. So if you think you're here as a child of God, you've never served the Lord in the power of the flesh, listen, you're deluded. You're delusional. You know you've done it. I know I've done it. I know when I've just pushed on, and it has nothing to do with the Spirit of God propelling my faithful service. It's just duty, duty, duty. There's no devotion in it. But he says, yes, the reality is, you know, without relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, that's futile. It's not the right thing to do. That's why Zechariah 4, chapter 4, verse 6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We also know that further on in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, you have here, you shall receive my power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You shall receive and you shall be. That's future. So what do we have here? Do we have a contradiction? Is John contradicting Luke? Because Luke is the one that presents the Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Luke wrote Luke, and Luke wrote Acts. That's the accepted orthodox conservative belief. So is this John's Pentecost? Is he contradicting Luke's account of Pentecost? I mean, Luke's account of Pentecost is not going to happen for another 40 plus days. So what do we have here? What do we have here? Well, you're going to run into two schools of thought. If you have a study Bible, you've already looked downstairs, and you're like, what did Johnny Mac say? What did the NIV study Bible say? Or the NASV? Or this study Bible? Don't get me wrong. I did the same. Well, they go back and forth, the commentators, and they're going to present to you two schools of thought. That's what you're going to get. That in this verse, you have a pledge. It's symbolic because it's almost as Jesus says, breathing. You know, as, what does it say in verse 22? And when he said he breathed on them, you know, that's, you know what you and I, what comes to mind is this crazy stuff that you see on that crazy TV channel of a guy up here going, and people falling down. As really? Your breath doesn't stink that bad, big boy? Okay? So it's not, remember, this is an intimate setting. So is Jesus just after dinner, you know, he's like, looks at him and go, guess what I ate? Or is it more of a, he breathed on them because he exhaled? And it's symbolic. Receive the Spirit. And then he gives them the ministry. And this is what I say, receive the Spirit. And if you forgive any sins of any, they're forgiven. And if you withhold, it's future. It's symbolic. He's letting them know what's coming. So John is not contradicting. Look, that's one school of thought. He's just saying, listen, I'm talking to you. This is intimate. And he exhales. And he breathes, and it's toward them. He says, let me remind you of what's coming. Or, it actually does include a preliminary provision, a foretaste of the strength to come in the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. And that's where I land. I think there was something there. There was something there, okay, that you look at it and it's an empowerment for ministry. He has just commissioned them. Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. They don't have to wait to Pentecost to do anything. Of course, Pentecost is going to provide the indwelling and the ever-present ministry of the Spirit. But I think it's okay to think. And you and I can disagree. That's okay. You have every right to be wrong. I'm good with that. I have every right to be wrong. But if you look at your commentaries, and if you go online, and you study it in the interlinear Bible, and you look at all the grammatical, and you exegete, you're going to find that you're going to land on these two. Was he just symbolic, or was it actually something that Jesus said, here, for now until? I'm okay with that. And if you've ever had to wait 2 months for a life-changing answer, you know how important God's presence and grace is during that time. Because remember, in Luke, he said, stay in the city. Until you receive power from on high. In that same conversation, he says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. So he says, you're going to have to wait a couple of months to stay in the city. And if you've ever wrestled with the Lord wanting an answer from him, there's something about his presence that makes it worth the while to wait. So that's where I land on that. So it's a gift. It's a preliminary provision. But number two, it includes a message in verse 23. It includes a message. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now we go from bad to worse on this one here. That's exegetically. I mean, what is the meaning of this? I mean, a whole tradition. The Roman Catholic Church takes this verse and others to invest their priests with the power to forgive sins. And if you grew up in that tradition or you're still part of that tradition, you know that. The priest can declare forgiveness of sin. Is that true? Is that what we're about? Is these are special privileges, vested in the Roman Catholic or Catholic priesthood? Well, let's talk about that. The Bible clearly teaches that you and I are individual priests. The Bible teaches the individual priesthood of every believer. You and I have direct access. You don't have to wait for me to answer my phone. You don't have to call Pastor Lewis. Hey, Pastor Lewis, can you see if God's home? Oh, hold on, buddy. Hold on. Let me ring. Let me shoot him a text. How's his Instagram? Is it working? Did he just post? No. When you need, through Jesus Christ, our high priest, you have access to the Father each and every time. You don't have to wait for me. You don't have to wait for any leader. The individual priesthood of the believer. In fact, 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. The cross destroys that pedestal. Again, verse 23. What do we do with it? Well, let's think through it. Let's think theology. We turn to the scriptures because the scriptures have to provide the answer. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that when Jesus healed the paralytic, he said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And that got him in trouble. Why? Because every rabbi, every scribe, every Pharisee, every Sadducee understood from the Hebrew scriptures that the only one that could forgive sin was whom? Yeah, Yahweh. So he was putting himself on the same par as Yahweh, as the Lord God, as Jehovah. So theologically, no. There's no way you can take this to justify what the Roman Catholic Church has done with this verse. Theologically, you don't see it in the scriptures. There's no way that me, as the under-shepherd of Christ, to you, the body of Christ, I can't forgive your sin any more than you can forgive mine. Maybe you had an intense time of fellowship on the way here. What's that? That's code word for a fight on the way in. But we don't call it a fight. In my house, it's an intense time of fellowship. All right? If I had an intense time of fellowship and I offended my wife, you know what the confession of sin has to do? Between my wife, my God, and me. A sin that is committed in private is a sin that's confessed in private. A sin that's committed in public is a sin that needs to be dealt with in public. See, the notoriety of the sin is what drives the notoriety of the repentance and the confession. So here, there's no way theologically you're going to be able to say, no, if Pastor Lewis doesn't forgive the sin, forget it. No, the Bible would say no. Let's think historically. There's not one instance in the New Testament especially where you find any apostle doing this. I forgive your sin. I mean, Paul traveled the known world. He went even beyond. He crosses into Europe after he's finished in Asia. God calls him into Europe. You don't see him for once saying, okay, hold on, Jim, I forgive your sin. Matt, I forgive your sin. Marina, I forgive your sin. No, you don't see that. That's not the historical record that you and I read here in the New Testament. The reality is that, the fact is that we can't justify it, not theologically, not historically, not even grammatically from this verse. The verb tenses even. When you look at verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. That's something happens in a moment of time with lasting effect. The day that you surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your sins were forgiven then and forevermore. Right? That's the beauty. Because if my sins weren't forgiven now and forever, then that means I have to go back and back and back and back. And we have to crucify Jesus time and time and time and time again. So the reality is that you and I, even grammatically, what's forgiven is forgiven. What's not forgiven has not been forgiven. So what exactly did those men receive in the upper room? Well, listen, they received what you and I have, a special message, a special privilege, and a special assurance. See, they were given the power and the privilege to tell others, listen, because of what you've done, Luke 24, you need to preach repentance. If people repent, you can then give them assurance, your sins have been forgiven. You and I don't understand the privilege. of being able to look at someone who comes to us looking for answers because God is at work in their lives. And they say, listen, how do I get right with God? And you share with them the path to get right with God. Do you understand that you've sinned against a holy God? And that God reveals himself in a moral law. And you know it as the Ten Commandments. You break one, you've broken them all. So because when you crack one hole in a window, the window's broken. It doesn't matter whether it's this small or the whole thing shatters. You're still guilty of breaking. And because of that, you face a wrath from the moral lawgiver who understands you better than you yourself understand yourself. And if unless he provides an atonement, unless he provides a way to make things right again, and so you can be standing right with him, you're destined, where all lawbreakers are destined, to a conscious place of torment. But God, rich in mercy, sent his son to meet his requirements. Because someone had to pay for the broken window. Someone had to pay for the sin. And it couldn't be a sinful person, so it had to be a perfect person. Who's the only perfect person? God, he sends his son. His son dies in our stead. He dies to glorify the Lord by satisfying his wrath. That's Good Friday. And because of that, he certifies that that was good because he receives him. He resurrects him. He ascends. And he stands now before God Almighty. And he intercedes for those that surrender. And he calls you to understand and to acknowledge that you're a sinner. And because you're a sinner, you then are now at the point of decision. Will you continue to rebel and suffer the just causes and consequences of rebellion? Or will you turn and embrace Christ as Savior? The person says, I want to embrace Christ. He calls out to the Lord. And the Bible says that for whoever calls unto the Lord shall be saved. And you have the special privilege as the child of God, just like they did. Because the power of the Spirit is in you, is in me. You don't have to wait for Pastor Lewis. You don't even have to call Pastor Lewis. You can say, because of what you've done, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that a special privilege, child of God? Now, in the same way, when you and I present to that person, hey, that they want to get right with God, and after they hear the message of reconciliation, after they hear the message of how they can get right with God, they go, you know what, no, that's too much religion for me. Then you have the privilege and you have the right to say, then you remain in your sin, my friend, my family member, my spouse, my ex, fill in the blank. You remain in your sin, and what awaits you is judgment. And they may not even believe that, but you get to say that those whose sins are forgiven, and those who are not, are not. That's what's going on here. He gives them the preliminary provision of a special gift, and then he gives them a message. The reality is that you and I love to live that, you know, that just, you know, I witness with my life. Well, you know what? Sooner or later, you're going to witness with your mouth. You're going to have to say something. They understood. They understood that it is God who effectively forgives or retains or doesn't forgive. They're just the mouthpiece. Child of God, you're the mouthpiece. Not that you do it, but you have the privilege and the responsibility to be able to say, listen, because of what you've done, because of what you've not wanted to do. It's not that they can't. No one can't anything. It's a matter of the will. Will you surrender? Will you or will you not? And if they are, your sins are forgiven. If they don't, you remain in your sin. The gospel you and I proclaim is not so much about Jesus helping people with their personal problems. That might be a side effect. That might be the bonus. But the reality is that it's about God forgiving our sin through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's the gospel. The gospel is not, hey, you need a better marriage. Trust Christ. Yeah, you know what? Sometimes you trust Christ and your spouse doesn't. You go from bad to worse. So you don't promise. You don't make campaign promises. That's what politicians do. Read my lips. The minute they say that, you know they're going to lie. In fact, if they open their mouth, they're lying probably. I mean, I don't know. Choose your poison on one side or the other. It doesn't matter. So he's not calling us to be politicians. He's calling us to be ambassadors. And ambassadors have a message from the king. And that's the message. It's not so much Jesus is your therapist. It's Jesus is your rescue. Jesus is your rescue. Imagine speaking for God, declaring to human beings on earth what has been done in heaven. You and I forget. We really do. I forget. the great privilege of when you share, when someone comes, and when that divine opportunity arises, and you're faithful to that divine opportunity, and that person turns to Christ, you have the privilege of declaring to them what's already happened in heaven. Not guilty. Not guilty. Written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's a special word, a special commissioning, a special ministry. Last but not least, the last few verses, a special invitation from the risen Savior. You see it there. Not everybody was there. See, Thomas, one of the 12, called a twin. He was not with them. So he told them, hey, unless I see some things, I'm not going to believe. So we got two people here at the end. We got number one, troubled Thomas, verses 24 through 25. And normally, you know, and tragically, Thomas is always known as what? Doubting Thomas. You know, and I understand all that. But, you know, we don't go around called denying Peter. He denied him. But yet Thomas, you know, that stuck. That stuck. You know, he's a special kind of guy. Troubled Thomas. But I think it's unfortunate that we don't see that failure in a better light, let's say. Not that he still didn't doubt, but in a better light. If you go to John chapter 11, you know, just remember Lazarus has just died and Jesus has announced his return to Judea. If you go John 11, let me read it. John 11, 8. And the disciple said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you want to go there again? I mean, really? Are you on a death wish? Well, here comes Thomas. Here comes Thomas in verse 14. Then Jesus said to them, you know, Lazarus has died. They're dealing, okay, what are you really trying to tell me? And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, verse 16, called the twin, Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go, then we may die with him. Boy, that was a word of encouragement. Thomas's response shows us two things about him. Number one, he is kind of courageous. Hey, let's just go. Let's just go. But he's a pessimist. Let's just go. Hey, we're going to die. You know, Spanish people. De algo tenemos que morir. But we say in Spanish, yeah, we're going to die about something. So, you know, that's why we overeat, we overindulge, we whatever. Well, something's going to kill me because what doesn't kill me gets me fat. That's another wise saying from Cuba. I mean, you know, God help us. So you look at certain people, you go, yeah, okay. And you look at me, you go, dude, you're not too, a lot of things haven't killed you. He's a pessimist. Okay, it's almost like say, okay, let's go with Jesus. Let's help him dig even more graves, even our own, even our own. The worst is bound to happen. You know what he had, tatted right here? Murphy's Law is me. Murphy's Law is me. If something bad's going to happen, it's going to happen to me at the worst possible time, and it's definitely going to include me. He's the pessimist. He views life as in the negative. It's Charlie Brown telling his friends, I have a new philosophy for life. From now on, I'm only going to dread one day at a time. He's still going to dread. If it can't get any worse, that's me. So, you fast forward to John 19, and again, you understand Thomas's doubt. He had all these plans, all these illusions. He had all this writing on Jesus of Nazareth. And when they meet him, the last thing that he knows for sure is that Jesus is dead. That's the one thing he knows for sure. One thing he doesn't know for sure is that he's alive. He's heard some things. And now you got a group of guys telling you, hey, we saw him. He goes, you know what, guys? Unless I see it, unless I feel it, I'm not going to believe it. And that happens. That happens. You and I, when time or times get tough, we tend to isolate. We tend to isolate. When sorrow comes and sadness envelops us, there's a tendency to shut yourself up. I mean, in verse 25, they told him, listen, we have seen the Lord. In other words, join us. Be a part of what's going on here. He goes, no, unless I see it myself. Unless I see it myself. So apparently, he wasn't with them when Jesus shows up. I mean, it's apparent because in verse 26, it's 8 days later. 8 days later. And child of God, you and I need to make sure that we don't seek isolation and solitude when life gets really, really tough. What we need is community. What we need is each other. Yes, we love to be self-reliant. Yes, we like to solve our own problems. But there's times in our lives when it's okay to cry out for help. And you and I should find solace, and you and I should find strength in the body of Christ, in fellow believers. So if you find yourself that's your continual state of mind, I just want to be isolated. I just want to, this darkness, there's no way out of it. I just want to be, just leave me alone. No. That's when you have to fight for joy. That's when you have to fight for joy. And wrap yourself around the promises of God and trust and lean hard on the people of God. So you have troubled Thomas. And then you also have the precious Savior in verses 26 through 29. And again, he engages. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Look at what he does. Number one, he exhibits patient grace. It's just, he does it all over again. If you read 26 and you read the beginning in verse 20, it's about the same thing. He treats Thomas just the same way. You and I, we don't tend to do that. Somebody disbelieves us. Someone doesn't believe our message. We take it personal. And the next time we see him, we let him know. Jesus doesn't. Patience. Gracious. The same way. Doors are locked. Walks right through. He doesn't walk through demanding, "Yo, where's Tommy? Where's Tommy? I got a bone to pick with Tommy. Where's that guy? Scoundrel, snake in the grass. Give me Tommy." No. He engages. He's still declaring victory over death. Okay, where's Thomas? And he says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here." Thomas had not told him anything. You see how he just engages? To tell him, "I am Jesus, the resurrected one." No one's told Jesus, "Hey, this is what Thomas needs for proof." Jesus just comes in and offers the proof. You see, there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is something that lodges in the mind and asks questions and waits for answers. Unbelief is something in our hearts that says, "It doesn't matter what evidence you give me, I'm not about the evidence." It's okay for you and me to doubt. There's times in life where you doubt and you go, "Lord, help me through this. Help me believe." Unbelief says, "No, it's a settled set. See, it's never about ultimately about evidence. It's listen, you and I need to understand the difference between the doubt and the unbelief. And Jesus Christ is committed to turning failure into faithfulness, because he sees failure not as a person, he sees it as an event. You and I tend to see failure as a person. Jesus doesn't. A heart of unbelief is not interested in questions or answers. So he engages patiently. He engages patiently, Thomas. Again, five scars. It's not a different body for one group and a different body for the... He goes, "Thomas, come. Here. Let me show you. Put it. Here. Come on my side. Come here. Let me meet you where you're at. Let me meet you where you're at, Thomas. I love you that much." Child of God, that's what he tells you even this morning. Let me meet you where you're at. Life has been difficult. Life has been tough. Life is being difficult. Life is being tough. You don't understand, Pastor, what I'm going through. You're right, I don't. But I know one who does. And he calls you by name. He looks at you and says, "Peace be to you. Check it out. I'm the answer. Check it out." And then, after he exhibits patient grace, look at verses 28 and 29. He commends believing faith. And verse 28, one of the greatest statements: "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Mark it in your Bible. This is the first time in the Gospels that Jesus is treated in this fashion: "My Lord and my God." Thomas was never corrected. Jesus didn't say, "No, hey. No. Maybe God, not Lord. Maybe Lord, not God. Easy. Let's define the terms." No. He just welcomes the worship. He welcomes the worship. And in verse 29, he says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." Child of God, look at verse 29 and make it your own. "Blessed are you, for you have not seen him, yet you are believed." You believed. Blessed are you. Blessed am I. That's a special privilege, a special commendation. Okay, the blessing is not for seers, but for believers. Not for skeptics, but for believers. Those who entrust themselves to Jesus Christ. So having studied this, what can you and I take with us this morning? Number one, remember that Jesus, he accepts us. See, the big bottom line here is not whether you and I accept Jesus. Who cares? The ultimate question is, does Jesus accept me? It's not about accepting Jesus. You can accept him in all different ways. You can accept him as a prophet. You can accept him as a therapist. You can accept him as a good teacher. No, no, no. The bottom line in the scriptures is, does Jesus accept you? And on the basis of repentance and faith on the finished work of Jesus Christ, then the Bible says, yes, he looks. The Bible looks squarely into your life and into my life and says, God accepts you. God accepts you. See, people think that they have to be good before they can experience salvation. None of us are good enough. Good is not good enough. Because God's what does God require? Perfect. That's right, perfect. Now, if you're perfect here, okay, raise your hand. I just really want to go try this one. Yeah, yeah. Well, I'm a legend in my own mind. I mean, I'm a legend in my own mind. All right? I got songs that play for me as I enter every room. Probably taps. Because I'm dead outside of Christ. And you may think that you're all that in a bag of chips. You're not even the aftertaste of Diet Coke. And that's what you need and I need to be reminded. That because of the grace of Christ, he accepts us. He also commissions us. As Jesus goes into the world, you and I are called to go to others. And you may like and you may need to do that lifestyle evangelism, but sooner or later, it is through the proclamation of the gospel. You have to speak. And that's why you and I need to have a consistent witness. What we say is validated by what we do. And you see it in the life of Christ. And lastly, he equips us. He equips us. He's given us a spirit. He doesn't set you up. He doesn't set me up to fail. He's been gracious in giving us all that we need. Amen? It is truly amazing grace. Let's pray. If you close your eyes and just bow your heads, and just for a moment so you can reflect on the study of God's Word. And before we sing, again, go before the throne of grace and just talk with him. What's he impressing upon your heart and upon your life? Father, we pray that you would help us now in light of your word to press on. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for commissioning us. And even though we're not at Matthew 28, we see it here, the application to our lives. Lord, help us to live for your glory. And be with those that even now are wrestling with doubt. It would not be unbelief. Do your work as only you can. In Jesus' name. And God's people said,